Well, we're going to take our Bibles this afternoon and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy for our scripture that we're studying today. 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Last week, we reviewed some of what we had learned when we were teaching on the whole subject of church office. And last week we were reviewing just the highlights, really, on the office of deacon from Acts chapter 6. And today we're going to review the specific qualifications that we find for deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I'll read verses 8 through 13. Paul writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to open up the scriptures and to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ is the head of the church, and we thank you that he has not left us without instruction on how to operate according to his will. We thank you that he has taught us very plainly what he expects of this local congregation. And so we pray that this time in the life of our church would be a time where we come together and aim to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we do so, you would immensely bless our church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, last week we were looking at Acts chapter 6 and just looking really at sort of what the prototype of a deacon looks like. The word deacon is not mentioned in Acts chapter 6, but it's basically a pattern or an example of what that office ought to be in the New Testament church. And we saw that it is an office. We saw that it's a position of leadership. We saw that it's a position of responsibility in the church. We won't turn back there now, but in Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, in the New King James Version, it says that the deacons were appointed to be over the work. They were to be over the work. That is, they were to take charge of the work, take responsibility, take ownership of the work. They were the ones who were supposed to be making decisions as to how best the work could be done. They were the ones who were supposed to be giving directions. They were the ones who were supervising. The idea is not that they were the ones doing every last little bit of work, but they were the ones supervising and organizing the situation. And so it's a place, as we saw, of authority. There is a difference between those who are deacons and other church members simply in terms of their position in the congregation. And then last week we saw that there are three ways in which we can relate the office of deacon to that of elder. There are two offices in the New Testament church, elder and deacon, and they have a particular relationship one to another. And the first relationship is that deacons are subordinate to elders. That is to say that they don't rule the church. Elders rule the church. They direct and provide vision for the church. But deacons are subordinate church officers. And as probably most of you know, the Greek word deacon comes from the word for servant. It's a place of service, not rule. And then secondly, deacons are related to elders in that they are a separate office. They are a distinct office unto themselves. Deacons are not supposed to merge into the eldership. They are supposed to be a separate office unto themselves. And the scriptures, as we see here in 1 Timothy, give us some very specific qualifications for these men. And then thirdly, Deacons are to support the elders in their work. So they are subordinate, they are separate, and they are supporting. They are to support the elders as the elders lead the church. And then finally, just a last bit of recap from last week. We saw that when deacons are duly elected and when deacons properly do their work in the church, that brings peace and unity in the church. Remember, the problem in Acts chapter 6 was that there was grumbling and complaining going on. And so when the deacons started doing their work, it brought peace and unity to the church. It brought stability to the church. And it also brought efficiency to the church. As we saw last week in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says that the word of God multiplied, it increased, and more people were converted by the ministry of the word. So the deacons helped the church use their resources well and run efficiently. If we use the language of 1 Timothy 3, you look down in verse 15, we didn't read this, but Paul says, if I delay, he's written this letter, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And where there are elders doing their job, where there are deacons doing their job, we would say that the church is a well-ordered household. It's well-managed, it's well-ordered. Well, today we're going to look at the specific qualifications for the diaconate. And I'm not going to go over every single word here. And in fact, we're going to focus on what is specific to deacons. So you'll notice in verse 8, it talks about the necessity to be dignified and not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or greedy for dishonest gain. Those things are also to be true of elders as well. And so today, we're going to focus on verse 9, and we're going to focus on verse 10, and we're going to focus on verse 13. Because these are the areas that seem to be especially somewhat distinct from the office of elder. Now, if we begin in verse 9, Paul says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And this is a distinguishment between the elders and the deacons. Elders, it says, need to be able to teach. The office of elder is a gifted office. A man who fills the role of an elder or a pastor in the church has to have the gift to be able to teach the word of God. And actually, last week in our new members class, we were talking about this a little bit. And I said that when I was thinking about the ministry and thinking about the call to the ministry, I remember an older pastor saying to me, he said, well, if you're wondering if you have the gift to teach or not, he said, there's a very simple way you can know. He said, if people have the gift of listening, then you probably have the gift of teaching. If they don't have the gift of listening, then you don't have the gift of teaching. So that's just sort of a very easy way to remember that. Deacons don't necessarily have to have that skill and the ability. They might. They might be quite gifted and quite skilled at teaching and preaching, but it's not a requirement for the office. They don't have to have that giftedness. Now, when Paul says in verse 9, the mystery of the faith, what is he talking about here? What is the mystery of the faith? How might we put this in our own language? Work? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So this is a common word in the New Testament. Like you say, it's used in Ephesians as well. Okay. A mystery. Okay. Anybody else? What does the term mystery usually mean? Yeah. Okay, that's part of it. A mystery in the New Testament is certainly something that we can't reason our way toward. We can't just use sort of brute intellect to discover this particular truth. That's part of it. Yeah, Diane? Yeah, it's something that hasn't been revealed yet, Ilwa. Okay, yeah, going back to what Warwick was saying, the idea of a mystery in the New Testament is something that God has always planned. He has always decreed, he has always purposed to do this, but it's a mystery because he hasn't yet revealed it. And so perhaps one of the greatest examples, as we've mentioned here, is that not only the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles are included in God's people. That anyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is welcome to be received by God. So when we use the term mystery in the New Testament, we're talking about God's plans and purposes of salvation that are progressively revealed more and more clearly. That we could never sit down and figure it all out. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Oh, I know what that means. That means that Jesus is going to come and die on a cross and save people from their sins. No, we could never figure that out unless God himself had revealed it to us in his word. So it's talking here about the gospel itself, what God has revealed at this point through the prophets of the Old Testament and through the apostles, and then in our case, in the scripture that we have now. And he says it is called the mystery of the faith. That is the objective truth of what Jesus Christ has accomplished as God's Savior. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The faith, the objective gospel. Now, he says here in verse 9 that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith. What are some of these core truths and doctrines that a man must hold on to? What are some of the basic foundation stones of the gospel message that a man needs to be clear about if he's going to be leading and serving in God's church? Yeah. Yeah, certainly the resurrection. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians 15. There's a hand over here. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, he's got to understand God's sovereignty and power in salvation. Okay. Yeah, Robert. Okay, excellent. Genesis 1 through 3. We're going to be preaching on that today, the doctrine of creation. Okay. Yeah, Micah. Okay, the virgin birth, that Mary was a virgin. It was a supernatural conception. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, that each believer has the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yeah, go ahead, Chris. Okay, the doctrine of the Trinity, right? We're not Muslims. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Okay, you have to understand the righteousness of Christ. We don't stand before God in our own righteousness, okay? There are a lot of core doctrines. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, the doctrine of sin, that we're born in sin, but that even when we become Christians, we still battle with sin at all times. Yeah. So there are more doctrines that are core, but this, in order for a man to serve the congregation, he has to be able to hold on to these truths. In other words, he has to personally take them in and believe them. This is not just some sort of creed that's out there. He personally has to believe these things. They have to govern his life and control the decisions that he makes. You'll notice the phrase here, he has to hold the mystery of the faith, or he has to hold on to the core gospel doctrines with a clear conscience. That is, his life has to match his profession. When he lives his life, his conscience is approving of what he does. And we have to be able to see evidence in this man's life that he really does believe these things for himself. So, a deacon doesn't have to be someone who, again, can expertly stand up and instruct others, but he has to be able to hold on to the truth himself so that he's not swept away. We can't have men in the church who are deacons who every time they hear a false teaching say, hey, that sounds pretty good. Or, hey, now that's something interesting. Why, how come our church isn't following there? We really need to listen to that. They might not be able to explain all the reasons why it's wrong, but they need to know it's wrong. And they need to know, no, our church is not going that direction. So we need to have men who are solid in their understanding of the truth. This is one reason, just practically speaking, why we don't examine men who are going to be deacons, but we do examine men who are going to be elders. Now, we haven't had cause in this congregation yet to nominate and to vote on a man for the office of elder, but if and when we do, then he will be examined according to his understanding of the scriptures, and we will expect him to be able to teach and to teach well. And we'll say, now, could you please explain this doctrine for us, or could you explain that doctrine, or how do you put these two things together? And that's something that the whole congregation participates in. We're not doing that for the office of deacon simply because of they don't need to be gifted to teach. But when a man vows to become a deacon of this church, we ask him to vow that he personally believes what our confession teaches and that he personally will uphold it in his life and not go against it in terms of the church. So all the officers of our congregation have to hold to our particular confession of faith. Now, any comments or questions just on that point about a man holding to the truth of the gospel? All right, well, let's look at verse 10. It says here, let them also be tested first. Now, if you look back up in verse 6, again, there is some overlap here. Talking about elders, Paul says he must not be a recent convert. And then here, in verse 10, it says the deacons need to be tested first. How did the Lord Jesus Christ test his apostles? And I'm thinking specifically not with respect to their teaching, but with respect to their ministry of mercy. How did Christ test his apostles so that they would be approved? Remember? Yeah. Okay. Sent them out two by two, gave them responsibility, gave them commands to obey. Okay, anything else? Yep. Okay, he asked them to take care of the money and handle the finances. Okay. Yep. Okay, he asked them to be, organize the people, have them sit down, pass the food out, collect up the leftovers. Okay, anything else? Yeah. Okay, yeah, he asked him doctrinal questions, particularly really about himself. Do you understand me? Do you understand my mission? Okay, yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, basically giving them parables, saying, do you understand this? Doing miracles, saying, do you understand what I just did there? The theological significance of what's happening, okay. Yeah, go ahead, Alex. Okay, yeah, Paul was tested and kept humble by his thorn in the flesh. So there are a number of areas in which Christ tested his apostles. Why is it so important that men get tested before we entrust them with any sort of a leadership position, or in this case, a service position in the church? Why is it important that we test them? Yeah. Okay, very good. So we're watching their walk. Can they handle difficulty? What kinds of difficulty do people run into when they start serving other people? That can't be hard, can it? Aren't people just going to be so thankful and so just, well, you say, here, I did this for you. Oh, thank you. That is so wonderful. Isn't that how people act? Right? What are the challenges? Go ahead, Chris. Pride, okay. Yeah, I don't need that, right? Okay, burning out and exhausting. You've got to learn how to pace yourself, right? Yeah. Okay, anything else that's difficult when you're serving other people? What other challenges do you run into? Okay. Yeah, if a man has a problem with anger, the easiest way to figure that out is just to send him to serve somebody. Say, go help that person out. You'll find out if he has an anger problem within about 5 minutes, right? Because people are hard. People are hard to serve, all right? What else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Can you be trusted with confidence? I mean, if you're helping people who are in need and struggling, can they tell you something and then the whole church doesn't find out about it? Okay. Yeah. That's very important. Anything else? Any other reasons as to why this is so essential? Yeah. Okay? Yeah, very good. It's important. Let's look at this along that note. Let's look at verse 10. He says, let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves. But the question is, prove themselves in what area? And he says, prove themselves blameless. He's talking here about character. He's not necessarily talking about skill. Now, of course, we don't want men serving the church who have no skill. But the emphasis here is not on their talents or on their abilities. The emphasis is on testing their character. Can their character handle the stress and the load of work? That's the issue. That's the question. Testing their character. What other aspects of a man's character need to be tested within the church before he can be entrusted with this responsibility? Yeah. Okay. Does the man have wisdom to approach this situation? Yeah. Is he always sort of, you know, getting people's back up? Is he, when you send him to do something, does he cause people to argue more than if he wouldn't have been there? Okay. Yeah. Andy? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Definitely discernment. Okay. Were you going to say something, Katie? Yeah. Often when, you step into a leadership position, and this is true of any organization. But when you step into a leadership position, you often start to find out how the organization really goes around. And you think, well, this is crazy. You know, we've got people over here doing this and people over here doing that. It's like, yeah, exactly. You know, that's what's happening. And you got to be able to handle that. You can't be freaking out at every little problem. Go ahead. Okay, does he keep his word? And is he diligent? You know, problems in the church are not solved in 5 minutes. Problems in the church are solved over the long haul. So you might have a guy who's just all gung-ho for the first day or two, but the question is he going to be patient? Is he going to be persevering? Is he going to keep coming to the same person with the same problem and the same issue in 5, 10 years? Is he going to be able to do that, or is he just going to quit and give up? Go ahead, Ilwa. Yeah, very good. So there's a big difference between small trivial issues that really don't matter that much, and then the issue about where is Christ's reputation really on the line here. That's good. Fiona? Yeah. Is his life characterized by prayer? Again, the issue here is one of the benefits of serving people is that very quickly you realize you don't have the resources to solve this problem. You as an individual can't fix this problem. No matter how much you want to fix it, no matter how much you wish it could be fixed, you can't. Well, then what's your response going to be? Are you going to pray? Are you going to take this to the Lord in prayer? Are you going to seek his face? Or are you going to get frustrated? Are you going to lose your temper? Those kinds of things. Yeah. Anything else here in terms of this testing? Yeah, Tina? Very good. Very good. You know, we've all seen this happen again. The first time somebody gets just a little bit of authority, all of a sudden they're, you know, ordering everybody around. The boss leaves for a week and then they're the interim boss and suddenly, you know, they own the company and they're telling everybody what to do. And that can easily happen in a church. The other thing, and this is a principle in the military, that you don't get to be an officer in the military unless you did the grunt work first. So that when you order the private in the military to do the work, you know what it's like to do that. And you know how hard it is, and you know what it takes, and you've been there before, so you have some compassion on somebody who's actually trying to do it. And so we can't put somebody in a leadership position that hasn't actually gone around and done the grunt work a little bit before and humbled themselves to do the hard work so that when they ask somebody else to do it, they know how difficult it is and they can encourage them to help them do the work. Yeah. 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 I mean, typically the office of deacon is not a confrontational office in that way. I mean, it is a service office. You're not coming to people with the aim of it's not an elder position. But that being said, you're still going to face confrontation. I mean, you're not coming to people and rebuking them with God's word. You're coming to serve them in some practical way. But you're still going to have to face confrontation, perhaps, or. So it's important that we give time here to see if a man is faithful, dependable, and responsible. Verse 13, then, talks about the reward for those who serve well. And the Bible is not shy about talking about rewards. The Bible's very clear that those who serve the Lord faithfully will be given rewards. It's not something that we merit. We don't come to God and say, well, I've earned this, so now you give this to me. It's always a gracious reward, but it is still attached to our faithfulness and obedience. And so there are two rewards, basically, here in verse 13. It says that those men who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. They gain a good standing for themselves. That is, they have an honorable and favorable reputation in the congregation. One of the fears that all of us face in serving others is, well, is anybody ever going to recognize this? Does anybody even care? And that's not necessarily a sinful desire. We're all human beings. We all want to be received and accepted by other people. That's not necessarily wrong. But the illustration that I use for this is there's nowhere in the scripture where people were arguing about who is their favorite deacon. But there are places in the Bible where people are arguing about who is their favorite preacher. And we do the exact same thing today. Well, who's better, Paul Washer or John MacArthur, right? Or who's better, R.C. Sproul, or I don't know, who else is famous? I can't even, who else? Alistair Begg or something. You know, these famous people have like thousands of followers. Nobody ever says, well, now, who's your favorite deacon? I bet we couldn't even, who are MacArthur's deacons? Does anybody know? Does anybody know who Paul Washer's deacons are? No. Now, but if you talk to those famous pastors, I guarantee you that they know who they are. And they would say, well, I couldn't do my work without them. But people outside have no idea who these men are because we only hear the real famous guys. But this is a comfort to men that's saying, well, nobody else might care about what you do, but Jesus cares about what you do. And if you do your work well, you will gain a good standing. Now, there's a debate among commentators here about whether or not this means a good standing on Judgment Day or a good standing right now in the church. I suspect that it's probably both. That could probably refer to either one. I don't know that we have to be super dogmatic on that. But the idea here is that if a man does his work well, that Christ will make sure he's rewarded, whether on Judgment Day or even within the congregation itself. So let's turn for a minute to Matthew chapter 20. I just want to look at two passages of scripture. That bring out this element of service. The deacon needs to remember that he is following the pattern that Jesus Christ himself set. So in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, it says, Jesus called them, that is his disciples, to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as the deacon is serving, he ought always to be saying, I am patterning myself after Christ. I am doing this exactly how he did it. He came not to be served, but to serve. That's the pattern. Another passage is Romans 15. Romans 15. Now, this is talking to every member of the congregation, so it's a bit more general. But Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "We who are strong," that is, those who have a strong faith, those who understand the truth at a higher level, "have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And so every deacon should be taking passages like this very much to heart, that the strong person in the congregation is the one who bears with and carries those who are weak, not lording it over people, not using your position of authority to feed yourself. Well, then coming back to 1 Timothy 3, the second reward, Paul says, is that they will have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And this faith here is referring to their personal faith in Christ, that as they serve well as deacons, their own hold on the Lord Jesus Christ will grow stronger. It's sort of the analogy that we use when we talk about our muscles. The more we exercise our muscles, the more we lift weights and stretch our muscles, the stronger we become. And the more a man puts himself out there and serves the church and exercises patience and exercises humility, the stronger he will become. Now, what are some of the reasons for that? Why is it that the more a person serves, not just deacons, but anybody in the church, why is it that the more we serve other people and stretch those muscles, the stronger we become in our personal walk with Christ? What's the connection there? How does service help our walk with the Lord?
So
the whole lack of resources, we understand that we're not doing this in our own strength, so we're leaning more on the Lord, which is always a place of greater strength. So it's God's blessing on them for doing the work. How else does this relate to the person's personal, private walk with the Lord Jesus? Yeah, Robert? So you're looking at Christ more steadfastly. How can I follow his pattern? How can I be like him, trying to match your life to his? It's also true, isn't it, that the strongest person in the church, the person who has the best faith, the most gifted, can still be taught by the weakest person in the church. It doesn't matter how strong you think you are. You might, and I'm sure you've had this experience, you go because you're going to help somebody. They're in need. You're going to bring them encouragement. And then they speak and encourage you. And then they say, "Thank you so much. I really appreciate that. You know, the Lord's been so kind to me." And you just think, if I was in your situation, I'd be so angry at the Lord right now. I can't believe how gracious you are. That's amazing. And you go away feeling very humbled that in their situation, you would have been bitter, but they are very kind. So when we serve other people, yes, serving other people, there are problems. We get that. But in serving other people, we also realize how much growth we have to do. And the weakest person in the church, if they love the Lord Jesus Christ, can be an amazing rebuke to somebody who thinks they're incredibly strong. Anything else about this relationship between the work and our private walk with the Lord? Yeah, Fiona? All right. So you're seeing God's work amongst the whole body. Yeah, that's one of the best things. You're seeing God working in a variety of ways. You know, he's working with this woman over here and this young man over here, and the Lord is keeping all of these things going at once. It's far beyond our own little mind, but he's the one doing the work. Very encouraging. Another element here. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Yanwei. Okay, yeah, very good. There's a tendency in many churches, especially a church like our own, where we really love our doctrine, to become theoretical and that, oh, we believe it up here, but we never actually do anything about it. And that's the book of James, isn't it? James says you can't just wish a poor person, oh, you know, warm and well fed. Give them food. Take care of them. You know, your religion has to be practical. So that's a very good example. The other element here that happens is that when we, whoever it is, not necessarily an officer, but when we as a church member start doing work, then we immediately start to appreciate what Christ has done for us. I mean, how many parents tell their teenage child, you don't appreciate what I do for you, right? And so they march them outdoors and say, you know, well, where I grew up, you know, you had to shovel snow and, you know, shovel the snow or weed the garden, you know, then you'll start appreciating what I do for you, right? But Jesus Christ could say the same thing to us. You don't appreciate how much I do for you until we go to try to do one thing for one person. And we say, oh, this is really tough. And the Lord says, yeah, guess what? Every single person in the church, all day long, all of their problems, I'm taking care of them. I say, wow, Lord, thank you. Forgive me for being so ungrateful. So it helps us appreciate Christ for ourselves and the more we love him. So this work can be of great benefit to all who do it. Well, again, the pattern here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not going to look at every verse in the New Testament about Christ's ministries of mercy, but I would like to look just at a couple here in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Again, these are just examples. There are many passages, but Mark 1, verse 32. Christ, this is the end of the Sabbath day. So, of course, the Jews' Sabbath day went from Friday evening at sundown to Saturday evening at sundown. And it says in verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And then in verse 40, it says, and a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. No one touched lepers in that day and age. No one. No one touched them. And Christ was willing to reach out and have compassion and touch this man. And Jesus didn't need to do that. He could have spoken and the man would have been healed. This touch was totally unnecessary in terms of his power. But it was necessary in terms of the man understanding Jesus's character and his compassion and his love. And the church cannot just be a place where we stand up and preach at people and say, there it is, now go do it. We have to actually love the people who are in the church. We have to touch them. We have to know them. We have to care about them. It's not enough simply just to tell people the truth. The church can't be just a preaching center or a lecture. It has to be people who actually care about each other. And you can tell the difference. I have no doubt that if you would have asked this leper after he was healed, what was the most amazing thing to him? I don't think he would have said the fact that he was healed. I think he would have said the fact that Jesus touched me. And isn't it true that oftentimes when people come to church, especially those who don't know the Lord, they have no idea what the doctrine is. They have no idea what the preacher's sermon was about. But they know whether or not the people touched them. They know whether or not the people cared about them. And so when you talk to somebody who's an unconverted person, you say, hey, explain to me that sermon. And they say, ah. But if you say to them, did you feel comfortable at that church? then they will either say definitely yes or definitely no. They'll know the answer to that question, and they'll be able to tell whether or not that the church loved them and cared about them. So this is the glory of the ministry of the diaconate. Obviously, we should all be doing these things, but this is what the deacons are to do. Well, as we close, let me just again try to apply these things to our own congregation. And first of all, we do have our vote coming up at the end of this month on the three men that have been nominated, Israel, Andy, and Paul. And our duty as a church is not to evaluate these men based on their personalities or our friendship with them, but our duty as a church is to say, do these passages describe these men? Have these men been caring for the church in this way, the 1 Timothy 3 way, the pattern of Christ way? And if so, then we need to vote the Lord's will and ask them to be our deacons. And if not, then they might be our best friends. But if they don't match the scripture, then we have to vote against them. And so I would encourage you to consider these things and ask yourself whether or not these men have been doing this. For me personally, obviously, as the pastor of the church, I've felt very encouraged and comforted by their work with me and with the members of the congregation. And so I'm very encouraged about that. But then there's one last thing that I'll say in terms of our congregation, and that is that a time like this is a special opportunity for each man in the congregation to look at themselves and ask themselves, am I qualified to be a deacon? And if not, why not? Is there something, if I can't be a deacon in this church, what is the reason? Is it because I have a serious anger problem? Is it because I'm impatient? Is it because I'm not faithful and I don't keep my word? There's a sense in which being a deacon is simply the character of a Christian man. It's not some special exalted thing. So each man in the congregation at this time has to be looking and examining ourselves and to say, how can I better serve the church? Is there something in my character that is keeping me from being able to serve this church and to give myself to the people in the congregation? Any comments or questions you have as we close? All right. Well, Lord willing, next week at this time, instead of a Bible study, what we'll do is we'll spend some time in prayer. We'll spend some time in prayer for these men. We'll spend some time in prayer for our church as a congregation. So we'll have a prayer meeting next week at this time. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that Christ has given us such a wonderful description of what a deacon ought to be, but we thank you even more that Jesus Christ himself is the true deacon, that it's his character that we're looking for in a man, that it's his character that we want to see reproduced in the lives of those who lead this congregation. And so we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that by your almighty Holy Spirit, you would be at work, especially in the men of the congregation, all of us, but especially the men, to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Forgive us for sinful anger. Forgive us for impatience. Forgive us for pride, and help us to love and to serve those around us. And may our church reach out and be compassionate to those in need. May we not just be a church that holds to good doctrine, but may we practice it as Jesus practiced. We pray in his name. Amen.